Turn with me this morning again to John chapter 8. We've been talking about the evidence of true Christian discipleship. It's important to know as a Christian that you are a disciple. As we've said in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 13, it was there that the disciples were called Christians at Antioch. And so you'd take the word disciple and the word Christian, in my opinion, and you put the two together, they are synonymous. Because if you're a Christian, you are a disciple. If you're a disciple, you are a Christian. As we saw in Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus gave his commission, he said, go out teaching all nations, teaching them to observe all things that I command you. There's two words, teaching. There are two different Greek words entirely. One of them has to do with the person who is a pupil learning. The other has to do with a person who is communicating divine revelation in order to form one's will. It's kind of like being in an apprenticeship, that you're learning something. Because when you become a Christian and when you give your heart to the Lord and acknowledge Him and repent of your sins, He starts teaching you what He wants you to be like. He wants you to follow Him, taking up the cross and all the things that come with that. In John chapter 8, in verse 31 and 32, He says here, Jesus said to those Jews which believed. Notice who He's speaking to, specifically to the Jews who believed on Him. If you continue in My word, then are you My disciples indeed. And we'll come back to that somewhere down the road. But, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And so the important thing is that if we are His disciples, we will stay with the Word. We will allow God to continue to teach us as we grow up in Him and all things. And so Luke chapter 14 talks about also in verse 26 and following about the importance. If you are a disciple, he says three times, you cannot be My disciple unless you do something. One of those things have to do with unless you are willing to lay aside your family, your friends, your own life, you cannot be My disciple. If you're not willing to bear His cross and take up a cross and deny yourself, you cannot be His disciple. Unless you're willing to forsake all things, you cannot be My disciple. So three times he says in the context of Luke 14, you cannot be My disciple, or we could say very clearly, you cannot prove you're a real Christian, a true Christian, unless you're willing to do these things. Forsake everything that God deals with you about, and to bear the cross, and to not allow anybody to stand between you and your relationship with the Lord. And in that context, he says this. He says, before a man begins to build anything, he first counts the cost. And that's the part we're looking at, is counting that cost. If you're going to live the Christian life on God's terms, you have to calculate the cost, because it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you persecution. It's going to cost you people going to hate you. They're going to separate you from them. They're going to speak evil of you. There's going to be a lot of things that's going to happen if you are a Christian and you let your light shine. Now, you can be a Christian who puts a bushel over your light and you can bury yourself in somewhere and don't let your light shine, and you'll never have any persecution. You'll never know whether or not you are a Christian or not, because you'll never have to make a stand about anything. So there's no really true evidence that you are one of His children in that light. And so it's important for us to count the cost. And if we count the cost, the one thing a real Christian does is he says, you know what? God saved me, He'll keep me. He began a work, He'll complete it. He's the author, He's the finisher. He didn't call me in to throw me out or to cast me aside. He called me in order for me to make it through to the end. And His grace is sufficient, as Paul said. His grace will get me through no matter what it is. Even if it means going to prison, losing your life, as the early church did, and some people today. Just heard on the news the other day that we're in some Muslim country where about 9 Christians were lost their lives. They were killed. And I thought about that. Well, there are some people there that are standing up for their beliefs and they lost their lives. Well, they got their reward. They're with the Lord. They even got a martyr's crown. The Bible says that. And so, praise the Lord. And so what if we go through those kind of things? What kind of Christian will we be then? Will we start revealing that we're really not authentic? We're not real? Will we begin to recant the things that they put pressure on us to give up? It's coming on this country quickly. There are some things that are happening that are alarming. We're at a point where everything's about ready just to go one way or the other. And so it behooves all of us to really take time to meditate upon our relationship and to consider our lives and to be sure that we have the real thing, because the end times are here and the pressure is on all of us. And so looking at the counting the cost, we looked also at looking at the obstacles, because there are obstacles that stand in the way. We looked at the fact of family and religion, and we're looking at the world. The world is an obstacle. We all know that. We live in this world. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2 tells us here, and this is Paul speaking to the Roman Christians after he has taken all of these chapters, as you would say, to express to them the gospel very clearly. And then he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Well, the previous 11 chapters are the mercies of God towards his people. He says, in light of what God has done for you and accomplished in your life, then you should present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your most reasonable service or spiritual service. Yielding, submitting, committing, surrendering your life. In other words, you're not your own anymore. You didn't get saved to stay in the world, act like the world, dress like the world, talk like the world, listen to the music of the world, or do what the world things you used to do. He saved you out of the world. It's a present evil world. There's much about this world that has demonic activity. And when he says here, he says in the next verse, and be not conformed to this world. Don't conform yourself to this world. And when he's talking about the world, he's talking about the world's philosophy made up of various different peoples. As far as it's concerned, the education, you look at today, you have liberal versus conservative. You look at the government today, you have liberal versus conservative. You can go down the list. Look at Hollywood, the Hollywood world, the sports world, the entertainment world. And we can go down a list of things, the scientific world and the mathematic world and this world and that world, even to the religious world that's out there. And all of that brings a certain amount of influence upon your life. You listen to somebody. You listen to the advertisements. You listen to radio. And God help you if you watch the commercials on TV. But you listen to certain things, you hear certain things, you read certain magazines, you see billboards, you walk down the malls, and you see things. You're being influenced by the world. And the world's philosophy, as far as I'm concerned, when it comes into contact with Christian philosophy, they're diametrically opposed. They're opposites. They clash. It's two kingdoms that are clashing. And what he's saying to us here is that I called you to come out from among the world. Not to be like it anymore. You're in the world, as John 17 says, when Jesus prayed for them. He says, I didn't pray that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil that is in the world. And he sanctifies us with his word, his truth. His word is truth. In other words, sanctify, he sets us apart. He teaches us things and tells us what he requires of us as his people. And so, are we being influenced by this world? Or are we influencing other people? We're either on one side or the other. We're either being influenced by the world and its wicked philosophy and its anti-Christ philosophy, its amoral philosophy. The immorality and the evil is influencing a lot of people. Or we are being an influence upon the world by the way we live. That's why in the Sermon on the Mount he says you're salt and you're light. He says you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. That's what he said. If that's true, then there's something about our life. Salt means that there is a preserving influence of purity. Salt has a way of purifying meats. People do that with meat sometimes. They purify it by putting it in salt. And that's the principle there. Or light is something that illuminates and shows and reveals. Well, that's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be a preserving influence, and we're supposed to be living a lifestyle, an example that influences other people in the right direction, not the wrong direction. And so it all comes down to what 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14 in the context says. If you'll turn there with me, because this is a passage where a lot of Christians do have a lot of struggles and arguments and debates, and it's a stumbling block to a lot of people. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, he says, be you not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Well, the unbelievers are the world, worldly people. We could say it that way. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? You notice the contrast. Light and darkness, righteousness and unrighteousness, believers and unbelievers. And what agreement hath Christ with the devil, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, because of that which has just been said, come out from among them and be separate. And the word separate there means to draw boundary lines in your life. I know what I can do and what I can't do. I can watch wholesome entertainment, but I also know that I have to shut certain things down that I cannot watch. I can go certain places and do certain things, but I know there are certain places I don't want to go. I don't want to be around it. So I know where my boundary lines are as a Christian, and I'm able to discern those. And he says here, touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And he goes on. It doesn't really stop as a chapter. Having, therefore, these promises, what promises would that be? Well, you'd be his sons and daughters. He'll be your father. And he says, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. So we are responsible to cleanse or purge ourselves, separate ourselves from those things that would be ungodly or, you know, unchristian, we say, immorality. We're not to be identified with these kind of things, but to separate from them. That doesn't mean that we are not caring, loving Christians. It doesn't mean that we don't shine as light or salt to testify to other people. But in testifying to other people, we don't have to go to their bars to do it. We don't have to go into their arena necessarily in order to prove anything. We can be lights. There's times when we're at work, yes, that we can be around a lot of unbelievers. Well, we can shine as a light. We don't have to listen to their jokes. We don't have to listen to their language. We can turn our ear from that. We don't have to laugh at their filth. We don't have to associate with them in that kind of way. Business, we have to, but we don't have to as far as fellowship is concerned as a Christian. We need to be separate. They say, well, why don't we go over and get a sandwich and a beer? I say, no, thank you. I'm not going to do that. I'm a Christian. I'll make a stand. I said, well, who do you think you are? I am nobody. But I used to do that, and I don't do that no more. Well, why? It's because, well, it got me in a lot of trouble. It got me into doing things I shouldn't do. And I'm a Christian now, and God dealt with me about that, and therefore I don't do it anymore. Well, then you look down upon me. No, I don't, you know, I used to be that way. I have pity on you. They probably don't like you saying that. I really feel sorry for you. But if you want to do that, that's your business. I'm not going to do it. So I tell you what, you go ahead and have your beer and your sandwich. Don't judge me because I don't. It goes both ways, doesn't it? Because I'm trying to be a light. That's all I want to be. As best as I can be. Because James 4 says, if you're friends of the world, then you're an enemy of God. And so I don't want to attach myself to anything of this world that would make me look like I'm friendly with the world. It doesn't mean we can't be kind, considerate, and have compassion, and all of those things that comes with being a Christian. It just means there's something about our lives that is different. We don't go to the ballparks and to the bars and do everything that, you know, where everybody goes on Sunday. We go to church. It's God's time for us to gather together and separate ourselves. It's a day he set aside that we're to spend time with him. That's what the Bible says. So that's why I do that. And I enjoy doing that. Everybody's happy about that. So, okay. So we asked a question last week, who are the ungodly? Who are the ungodly? Because we're talking about the world, the people who are ungodly. The Bible describes them both in the Old Testament and the New Testament as basically people who have total disregard for God. They are the wicked. Sometimes it's translated wicked, the word ungodly. These are people who have no regard, no respect for moral values or Christianity whatsoever. All you got to do is mention a few names. Take the militant homosexuals. Take a lot of feminists. Take a lot of liberals. Look at a lot of politicians. Look at a lot what goes on to the schools. The indoctrination of minds with philosophies that is anti-Christian. Look at evolution. These people are what we call the ungodly people because they have a hate and disdain for Christianity. John 15, Jesus said in the context about verse 16 or 17, he says, if they hate you, it's because they hated me. If they hated me, they will hate you also. That's what he said. He said, they'll even put you out of the synagogue thinking they're doing God a favor. And isn't it what Hitler did to a whole lot of people? Thinking he's doing God a favor? And how can somebody do it? Because they're wicked, because they're ungodly. And they can profess to be godly. They can profess to have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof, 2 Timothy 3, verse 5. And we're surrounded by a world like that. We see it everywhere. Their lifestyle is in rebellion to God because here's the definition of the world. Anything that does not submit itself to the righteous government of God is the world. It's that simple. If they are unwilling to submit to the righteous government of God, they are of the world. Because if we are of God, we will submit to His righteous government, which is Jesus, which is His Word, which is His commands He's given to us. We surrender our lives to His will. We are in submission to Him. We are no longer in submission to the devil or to this world's philosophy. We have come out from among that. We've separated ourselves from that. Even the word sanctification gives you the concept of separation. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and verse 4, he speaks about this is even your sanctification. This is the will of God that you abstain from fornication. That is premarital sex, and it entails other things too. He says abstain from it. If that's what he says in his word, then if I am a Christian and I'm not married, I will abstain. I will restrain myself and I will flee from those things. I will not allow them to control or dominate my life as they once may have in my life now that I'm a Christian. But the ungodly, what will they do? They will continue to do that because they are showing and revealing that they are not saved if they're in the church and profess to be, yet they're living that kind of lifestyle. And so, you know, you look at examples of the ungodly in the Bible, and you see it in the religious context because you see the prophets coming along like Malachi. And he came along and he said something to God's people about, you know what, if the Lord be your master, where is your respect to Him? You proclaim that you know God, but yet when it comes to really serving God or submitting to His righteous government, you do the very opposite. Because when it comes to offering up a sacrifice, as the Lord asked you to do from the Old Testament types, bringing a sacrifice of a lamb that was pure and spotless, you didn't do that. You went out and found one that was lame, one that was diseased, because it was no cost to you. It didn't cost you anything. So you got the worst of the lot, and you brought him in, and you sacrificed him, and you said you were serving God. He says, no, 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 no. You're not having respect for God because God told you not to do that. He said, get the best of the flock. Inspect it and be sure. That applies to us in bringing our sacrifices to God, whether it be praise or whether it be giving in any fashion or form. It's to be done with a good and honest heart. It's to be done cheerfully. It's to be done with respect and honor to God. But do we, like them, compromise that? Do we in some way try to say, you know, I don't have to obey all of that or that doesn't apply to me? And then we'd have no respect for our master? It comes back to us all the time because if we are His, we're to respect Him. That might be a struggle for you in some areas, but you have to, you're learning as His disciple. You're learning. You're learning as the Word's being taught to you that God's requiring you to live differently than you did. You can't continue to live that way. You cannot bring the world's language of cursing into the Christian realm. You may have once done that, but now you're to restrain yourself from that. Well, I got a little quiet, I guess. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we look there just briefly, go back again. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, where he's talking here about fornicators in the church. The context has to do with a man who had an incestuous relationship with his mother. He said, this is not a name among the Gentiles in the context. He says, put this man out of the church. He's a fornicator. So fornicators can include sexual immorality and incest, a very wicked sin. But he qualifies this when he says in verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or with idolaters, for they must needs go out, then must you need go out of the world. So in other words, you can't go out of the world entirely because everywhere you go, whether you go to work or go to school or you go to the grocery store or you're around people, you're going to be around people like this. So he's saying you can't just put your head in the ground and just go somewhere and disappear and go into a monastery. No, you're going to be among people like this in the world. But I'm making a distinction between the people of the world and a person who calls himself a Christian. So if a person calls himself a Christian, a brother or sister, and they're living in fornication, living with another man, having sex with another woman, doing things like that that you are aware of, have no fellowship with them. You would have to make some sort of stand with them and let them know that you care about their life, but their destiny is hell because they are deceived. That is very clear. So he makes this distinction here, and then he says this in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Also, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Who will not inherit? Who will not be saved? The unrighteous. Now listen to this. Be not deceived. What is deception but somebody who wanders off the pathway of what is right? Somebody who's been blinded to the point that they can't see clearly. That they're belief and value system is foggy. They're not clear about things. They think it's okay to still rock with this world. They think it's okay to still indulge in a few things of the fleshly appetites that God says no to. Those people are deceived. It says it right there. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. That's an absolute. There's no exceptions to the rule here. The only thing that will get them in is if they repent. And he says, and such were some of you. Amen. Such were some of you. But you are washed, you are sanctified, that is set apart, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Praise God. Now it makes me glad. But it looks there again, you can see the distinction being made. That we cannot allow deception to creep into the church, because if we do that, then we will begin to allow certain things to come to the church, which he says back in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so that's something that begins to come into the church because people begin to allow those things to happen. They tolerate it. The church today, for the most part, there are exceptions to the rule. For the most part, the church we see today, the worldly aspect of the church, is allowing the things that God does not allow, that God forbids to take place. There are preachers who are not willing to make a stand in reference to right versus wrong. Giving people plenty of room, plenty of time, like in the book of Revelation to the church, he said, there's fornication among you, but I gave them space to repent. That's the long-suffering of God. So I'll give you 30 days to make a decision whether you want to be a child of God or whether you want to hit the road. Because in 30 days, it's going to happen. One of the two is going to happen. You've got to make a decision. So you're putting pressure on me. Yeah, I certainly am. You're putting pressure on me. So I'm going to put it back on you. Because the same pressure that is on you is on me also from God. So God is saying, you got to deal with that thing, but deal with it in long-suffering, deal with it with kindness, and be forgiven, and give them an opportunity to do what? Repent. Well, there you go. There you're one of those, you know, preachers that there is a hell and repentance and fire coming out of your mouth all the time. Well, if you want to define it that way, yeah. Absolutely. Repent or perish. It's one way. You either accept God's way or you accept the world's way, which is the devil's way. And so he's saying something to us. So there's a hostility that comes from the world towards Christianity. And the reason there's such a hostility is because of your moral values. You will not change. You will not take another course of action. You stand your ground. And I'm going to tell you what, this world despises that. They do not like it. They want you to compromise. That's what politics is all about, is compromise. Let's find a compromise. I mean, can't we meet somewhere? We can meet right in the middle of this room, and we can make a decision. It's either God or it's not. Because there's no compromise with God. There's no neutral zone here that we can say, okay, we can give place to those things. We can give you time to make decisions. But that clock is ticking, and you've got to make a decision. You can't continue going down that road. And so the hostility that we are receiving from the world is not just against you. Listen to me carefully. It's not against you. Just you. It's against Jesus. That's what you've got to see. Because you know what he said to Paul when he persecuted Stephen and all that was taken? Why dost thou persecute me? And that's what's happening because every one of us are ambassadors and representatives of the kingdom of God. And because of that, they are attacking us. And because they hate Jesus, they hate us because we identify with Jesus. Remember some months ago I was talking about one of the main reasons why we will be persecuted in the last days? One of the main reasons is very simple. It's because you identify with Jesus Christ. That's why you'll be persecuted. That's why you'll be hated. Because you stand with Him in this narrow way. You will not take the broad way. You walk with Him. So this is prophesied in the Bible that this day would come. Did you know that? Let me read it to you just real quickly. Psalms chapter 2. Psalms chapter 2, right in the context of Psalms 1, where he talks about who the ungodly are versus the godly. He makes a distinction between the two of them. One of them will be blessed, the other one will be cursed. That's simple. But in Psalms 2, verse 1, why do the heathen rage? The ungodly. Why do they rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Isn't that what's happening more and more in this hour? Yes, it is. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. That's us. Folks, there's a battle we're in. This is a warfare. It says, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. In other words, away with this restraint, away with any moral values. We don't believe in those things. So the homosexual comes along, the feminist comes along, the abortionist comes along, evolutionists come along. You don't tell us what to do. Well, we're not telling you what to do. We're just preaching what is right, what we believe from our hearts is right. You get a choice to choose which way you will believe. If you want to believe that way, it's fine. But why do you want to stop us from saying it? It's because it bothers you, that's why. Because if it really was not true and it didn't bother you, you wouldn't care. You say, let the nuts talk about it. Let them do it. That's what you would say. But no, you're concerned because it's convicting you and causing you to see that there's a judgment day coming and you're trying to suppress that. You don't want anything to do with that because you want to live out your lustful, evil lifestyle. And that's what he says right here. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. How about that? Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And that will happen. That's a prophecy. This was also quoted over in the book of Acts when they were persecuted. And it says, why do the heathen rage? Well, they went back and prayed with the people. So why do the heathen rage so much against us? All we're doing is preaching Jesus Christ and people are getting healed and delivered and saved. And why are they raging? Why are they so angry? Why are liberals today so angry? Why are they so hateful towards any moral values whatsoever? It's because they hate Jesus Christ. That's why. Oh, you can talk about God in the many ways to God. Fine, they'll talk about that too. They will even say they're a Christian. But watch out when it comes to the name of Jesus Christ and doing things the way Jesus says to do them. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11. Because see, this comes down to the point that where in the church today, there has to be a distinction made between having a good testimony, having compassion for the lost, reaching out, being a witness, and all of those things that we're to be, and at the same time realizing there's some you have to mark and avoid. And this is what Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11 says to us, and have no fellowship with them with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. So he tells us what to do. See how he says, don't fellowship. Fellowship is a Christian word, koinonia, a communion, agreement about things. We don't have that with them. So we are to be those who reprove or preach the gospel in such a way that corrects their lifestyle. He says, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done among them in secret. Now how about that? Because you can go into that today. But all things that are reproved are made revealed or visible by the light. For whatsoever doth not make manifest is light. So he's saying that there's something that's going to be made visible by light. Wherefore, he saith, awake thou that sleepeth and rise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. And meanwhile, see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. So how are we to walk in this world when it comes to this wickedness and ungodliness that is on every corner, it seems like? We're to walk as wise people. We're to walk as salt and light. We're to have a testimony in 1 Peter 3:15, be ready always to give an answer of the hope that is within you. Do you have the answer? Do you have the answer to life? Yes, we do. It's Jesus Christ. It's repent or perish. So again, you may have to work with people that are ungodly, but you can't have that kind of communion or closeness to them that you would have with a Christian. Your life is to be a testimony to them. Kindness, yes. Good, yes. But you make a stand. You don't go to their parties. You don't go to their dances. You don't listen to their music. You don't play around with their jokes. You don't get around that. You just separate yourself from it. Walk away from it. Excuse yourself. That's what a Christian does. So what does God say about the wicked? What does he say about them? Does he say, well, if your next door neighbor is an ungodly person and he's wicked and he curses all the time and he tells dirty stories all the time and he comes over and invites you, well, hey, let's go fishing. Should I go fishing with him? I'm not. I'm going to excuse myself. I say, no, thank you. Now, suppose he says, well, why won't you go fishing with me? I've asked you 5 times. Why won't you go with me? I'll say, well, you know what? There's a big difference between you and I. And the big difference is that you have a different value system than I do. I know that you have struggles in life, and I know that you are probably a good person in many ways. But the fact of the matter is, I was like you one day. There was a time when I acted like you, I talked like you, I did the same things that you do, but I no longer do that because Jesus Christ has saved me and delivered me from that. And I don't want to be around that. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to really be around it. Now, as a neighbor, I'll speak to you. I'll help you. If you have troubles, I'll be glad to help you if you need them. But I don't have to listen to this stuff, and I don't want to. So therefore, I choose to not go with you. Now, if you give me a little more time, I'll talk to you about how to be saved. And about that time, you'll see if there's any humility. You'll see if he's willing to hear anything. Or if he just says, you know, blankety blank and turns around and walks away. Well, then you know who's separated from who. You didn't really separate from him. He separated from you at that point. But if he says, yeah, tell me more. Or if he's like Felix and says, well, when it's a more convenient time, then we get that drift too. But maybe that time might come for some. I don't know. But what does God say about the ungodly? Let's look at that a minute in Psalms chapter 11 and verse 5. Because what God says is important to me. And again, trying to keep this clear distinction and keep that middle of the road and realizing that we're not those the kind of people who say, well, we're just going to go out and we're going to go to church and we're going to do our thing and we're going to, you know, let them all go to hell. No, we're concerned about people going to hell. We care about the lost. That's a distinction that has to be made. Yes, we come out from among them. Yes, we make these distinctions, but at the same time, we are salt and we are light and we are to give a testimony of the hope that's within us. We're to pray that God would give us that opportunity every day. People that we know are around, that we know are ungodly. Pray for them that God will give you that chance to speak to them. That your life would be such a light that they would begin to ask you, I've noticed over the past few weeks that you pray over your meal all the time. I've noticed that every time that somebody tells a dirty joke, you walk away. Why do you do that? You tell me that's not an open door? I tell you it is. That's the door you just ought to go through with, you know, a shotgun of gospel. Because it just got open for you. You ought to take that opportunity. But what does he say about the wicked? In Psalms chapter 11, where he says here, the Lord trieth. Listen to this. The Lord trieth the righteous. Does he try you? Do you feel like that sometimes in some situations you're, why am I going through this? Because God's testing you. But the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Now, do you have a problem with that? So you're going to have a problem with that in your mind. You're going to say, well, how can God of love have hate? Well, it says here that God does not love this person because of their lifestyle. That God is set in a battle array against them because they are worldly and ungodly and that they don't want anything to do with God. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone in a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, his countenance does behold the upright. So does God see what's going on? Does God look down on Sodom and Gomorrah as he did in Genesis chapter 18 and 19 and see the wickedness that's going on? And at that time, send the angels to preserve the godly? And to call them out. And did God judge the ungodly? Because that nation, that country, that town had gone too far. They had gone too far with it. You see, God even himself will allow people to go a certain distance. But when you start jumping over certain boundary lines, when you start seeing this trying to redefine marriage thing, and homosexuals trying to, you know, push their way into society the way they are, they're crossing a line. And you look what's happening. It's having a backlash. You look at the, you know, these sexually transmitted diseases. Do you know that that is the judgment of God upon immorality? Did you know that? Well, if you didn't, you knew now. Because they just don't happen. You don't find them among married people. You don't find those things. You only find those things in that kind of community where this is immorality prevails. Now, anybody with a common sense could look at the difference and can see what has happened here. They could see that something has happened because there's this disease over here, but it's not here. Why would that be? Would it be because you're doing something wrong? It's a curse. That's very clear to me. And so the Lord tries the righteous, but the wicked and him that loves violence, God hates. They stop and ponder. Does that mean they can't be saved? No. Because if somebody witnesses them, because don't you know that Paul was out killing Christians? But God stopped him in his tracks. Got his attention, granted him grace, and he repented. Then he had the gospel. And so you see these kind of things like in Proverbs chapter 6. Well, let's go to Psalms 101 before we go to Proverbs. Psalms 101 and verses, beginning in verse 3. Or verse 2. I will behave myself wisely as in a mature way. That's what perfect means. Oh, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a mature heart. I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside, that apostatize, that go away from God. It shall not cleave to me. A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath an high look and a proud heart will I not suffer. My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, and they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off the wicked doers from the city of the Lord. So, well, why don't God do something about it? Here in this America, he is. There's more going on than you think it is. Again, look at the sexually transmitted diseases. Look at all the poverty and all the problems that take place in a lot of those situations. Look at the murder rate. Look at all that that takes place in those communities. Is that judgment come in place? Yes, it is. And he says that God's got his eyes on us, and there'll be times when God can do things like he did for Sodom and Gomorrah. He can cause something to catastrophic event. What do you think, Katrina? Everybody got so upset because Christians were saying that was a judgment of God. It was a judgment of God upon probably one of the most wicked cities around, New Orleans. As wicked can be. It was a judgment of God. I'm not scared to say that. You want to go put it in the Richmond paper on the front page? Go right ahead. Mike Guthrie said that Katrina was the judgment of God upon sin. Because that don't bother me. Because I'm not set here to please what people think about me. Because I know that God allowed that to happen. It wasn't George Bush's fault. That's for sure. No doubt about it whatsoever. And so this is what God has to say about these things. And then you look again over at Psalms 139. Psalms 139. And verse 19. He's talking about God's omnipresent. He's everywhere, wherever you go. I mean, if, you know, it doesn't make no difference where you're cruising. God sees you. You'll get caught. Psalms 139, 19. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked. O God, depart from me, therefore, you bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thy enemies take thy name in vain. Isn't that so true? Isn't that so true? Look at all the talk show, the late night shows. They have no respect for God or his name. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am I not, I grieve with those that rise up against thee. I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them as my enemies. Because they are. Who is your enemy? The devil is your enemy. The world is your enemy. And ungodly and wicked people who hate Christianity and who promote all the things that are anti-Christian are your enemies. But that doesn't mean that we can't still be liked. Because even when they're persecuting you, even when they're chopping your head off or hanging you, or whether they're drowning you or burying you in sand, a lot of people were killed that way, folks. And all they did is say, like Stephen, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And a Saul was born in due time. Paul, because of one man who stood his ground. Will you stand your ground? Will I stand my ground? Because God has something to say about these people. Proverbs chapter 6, if you go back to over to there, Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16. These six things does the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. That's a whole teaching there. You take those seven things. Take time to study them. Think about them. Am I doing any of these things? Because God hates it. So I have to be very careful if I indulge in these things, don't I? Because God forbids me to do that. And so do we have the same distaste for the wicked that God says he has? Because if I'm in agreement with God, and God is holy and he lives in me, is he not going to work something in me to cause me to have a stand or a separation or a disrespect for that kind of thing? Something inside of me is going to mourn, because blessed are they that mourn. Something in me is going to grieve. Is not God grieved with that? Doesn't it say in Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit? And when you're around those things, does it not grieve him? And when Christians indulge in those things, does it not grieve the Spirit of God in you? That's why Christians get depressed, because they open the door to those things. And depression comes into their life because they're acting like the world. And Ephesians 4 is telling us, put off the old and put on the new, and don't do these things anymore. And so, let's ask this question. Why is it so important to separate from this ungodly world? Why is it so important? And let me give you a few things. One, it's because of influence. And we've said this 100 times, because of influence. That's why it's so important. Now, again, either the world is influencing you or you're influencing them. Christians are to be a positive example, a positive influence, no matter where we are. Whether it's in our home, whether it's in the school, whether it's at work, in the neighborhood, when we drive in our car, whatever we're doing, we're to be a positive example. That means when we go out of the parking lot here, we're not supposed to put it in first gear and pop the clutch. I know that little carnality tries to come into our lives. I hear it. I see it. I've done it myself. And it's nothing but, it's something, look at me. It's the world. What kind of influence does that have on other Christians who see or watch it? Think about it. They think, well, he can do it, I can do it. Isn't that right? Exactly what happens, because what you might do in that little bit of time, that little moment, everybody else sees it and says, well, if he can do it, I can. And there you go. You see, shame comes upon you because of what you did. And that's what he's saying to us about our influence. So if you associate with them, can they influence you? That's the question. If you find yourself around them and they might be likable, then what is it about them that is likable? What is it about them that you so much want to be around, that personality and that talking and all that's going on, that enthusiasm they may have, or something about them seems to draw you or to attract you? It's something about the world. And that has a tendency to influence your life and undermine your faith. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, we're all familiar with that. Evil communications corrupt good morals. It's a very simple passage of Scripture. Evil communications corrupt good morals. The word for morals is ethics, ethos, which is ethics. So our ethics are our moral values. It's what we as Christians believe. It's the norm, what God has laid down for us to live. What is norm? It's righteousness. That's the norm. Normal, if a Christian is to live righteously and godly in this present evil world, to be separate from it, to make stands wherever we have to about the things that are right versus the things that are wrong. The reason this world is going to hell in a handbasket is mostly because most Christians don't do anything. And the reason is because a lot of them are not really true, I think, authentic Christians. They're not willing to give their lives what they believe. They're not willing to stand up and to be separated from everything in this world, because they don't want to be persecuted. They don't want to lose their jobs as preachers. That's exactly what the problem is. They're scared as scared can be. It's called intimidation. And it keeps them from being what God called them to be. And so the Bible tells us as Christians that we can be corrupted or be defiled. Because that's what it means when it says evil communications corrupt good morals. You could be defiled. Something can creep into your life and start influencing you a little here and a little there. It causes you to start making decisions not to do things the way God says to do them. And that's the way it begins. So suppose you're around, as we use this little scenario, the boy-girl thing. We have a lot of teenagers. But here we have the boy meets the girl, but the boy is not saved and the girl is. But that boy, I mean, he's charming. He's Romeo, whatever you want to call him. He's got the goods to be able to charm and to lure that young girl. And yet, it's bad. It's wrong. The Bible says, "Don't be unequally yoked together." Did you say that? Well, and then it comes a thought to this girl's mind. Well, you know what? I'll go ahead and I'll marry him because I can influence him and I can save him. No, you can't. You go talk to all the people out there that tried that. Okay? And we'll see where that ends. Because what you're saying is that you can influence. Why don't you try that before you get married? Well, it might take too long. Well, good. Because if I'm going to have anything to do with it, it's going to take at least, you know, a couple years of getting to know each other and then 10 weeks of pre-marriage counseling. And a whole lot of other things. Because there has to be an examination that takes place of your life to see if you two really can live together. If you really are saved, if something genuine has happened in your life. I've got to know that. And people don't want to hear that, so they run off somewhere else. That's fine with me. At least I made my stand about it. And I'm trying to be as kind and gracious and long-suffering as I can. But we get down to this whole thing here of suppose these things come up. Can a boy defile a girl? Can he influence her and corrupt her? Can he talk to her about, just one little kiss, honey? Just one time can't be all that bad. Oh, come on, let's just say, your parents will never know and the pastor will never know. Oh, you don't think that's true. You'll get caught. Sooner or later, you'll get caught because God is watching. But that's all it takes is that one little time, that one little influence. You're not willing to make your stand and the devil gets in. And before you know it, when you start doing that, boy, I'm going to tell you what, you've opened up the passions. You've opened up a whole new world. A world that God says you are to watch out for until marriage. Keep away from it. Abstain from it. And so we get down to that thing of dating. And a lot of people don't want to hear that. That's why we keep away from the dating game, because all it does is cause a lot of problems in people's lives. So who or what is influencing you? I mean, you look at the media today. And yes, I'm going to harp on it, because the media today, in my opinion, is socialist and communist for the most part. They cannot tell the truth. They twist, distort, and manipulate people's minds constantly. And if you don't watch and observe that and ask questions, you're going to be deceived. And that's what they're trying. I mean, this whole thing right now with what's going on in Congress about this health bill, why do we even need anything like that? Why do we need that? Of course, we got God. But something, a system is being set up for Antichrist. This is what's happening. But a lot of these people have not even read the bill, and even one senator said, well, why should I even? It's 1,000 pages, and you need 2 lawyers to interpret it. Aren't you supposed to read it before you agree with it? Not according to them. They don't even know what is in it. Now, you tell me that's right. It's not right. And yet all the media and everybody else is talking it up. We need this. We've got to have this. It's a crisis. There's no crisis. The crisis is in Washington with the liberals and with the media. That's our crisis. And they're manipulating people's minds. I mean, the media is pro-homosexual, pro-feminist, pro-abortion, anti-Christian, amoral. That's the definition of the media. They're totally opposite of anything that is good and wholesome. And if you listen to it and watch it and read them, they will deceive you and manipulate your mind. I suggest you go to the conservative radio, to the conservative news. I suggest that you ask questions and that you seek these things out so you'll know right from wrong. When you go to school and you listen to the school teachers, there are a lot of liberals there. College, too. They're trying to indoctrinate you. The reason we have problems in our society today is because our kids have been indoctrinated. generations after generations have been indoctrinated since the 40s. And it's just the same thing. I mean, they're re-education camps in disguise. And our kids are coming out of there. They're coming out liberal, amoral, homosexuals. And all this is happening. I mean, it's just an antichrist system. I mean, you look at the influence on what they promote. Some of the courses they even now give in college, you would almost puke over. How could they even be that far? And so we are being influenced every day, either for good or for evil. That's why we're just separate from that. That's why in my house, you ask my wife, I won't even cut on the mainline media. I don't even cut along to watch them. I don't want to hear what they have to say. I do not want to hear what Oprah says or anybody else. I don't want to hear what none of them have to say. I really don't, because they're a bunch of liberals. They're a bunch of anti-God, anti-Christ, immoral people. I don't want anything to do with them whatsoever. I want to hear what's right. I want to see what God, because prophecy tells us this is going to come to pass in the last days. And you keep giving yourself over to it, it's going to begin to take you down. But you look like, you know, the global warming, premarital sex. You take a contrast. This Carrie Prejean was her, the Miss America girl. Here was a girl that stood up against homosexuality. Remember that? And who attacked her? Who attacked her? Because she simply made an honest, true statement. The liberal media, bigots, haters of God, they attacked her whole life. You know what that does? That intimidates everybody else. You better not say anything. Don't let it happen. Don't let it happen. Come what may, make your stand. Just like that young lady did. Look what they did to Sarah Palin because of her wholesome attitude, because of her ethics and her morals. If that doesn't tell you how immoral, how antichrist, and how hateful and ungodly our media is in the United States of America, you're blind. You're blind as a bat. You can't see anything. You're not even blind as a bat. They just got radar. So we are being influenced. And you ask the question to our teens. Who's influencing you? Who's influencing you to drive the way you drive and associate with the people you associate with, to run the malls, to go in the stores and run around and play the games you're playing? Because you've been found and you've been seen. Parents, I'll tell you what. I wouldn't let my children go to the mall unless they're going to buy something. And if you can't trust them, go with them. See, you're making it hard on us. Yeah, we're going to put you in boot camp and put restraints around you because you don't know how to behave yourself in public. But you think you can get away with things and nobody knows about it? Not in this town. It won't happen, folks. Not on my watch. It's not going to happen. You see, it shows that you have no respect for authority. Why is it that you're lying and telling people that you're doing things that maybe you really are not doing? Why are you stealing some things? You're asking questions like we're doing it. Well, that's meant to do that way. So why would you do those things? Is it because you yourself have been influenced? Is it because somebody has talked you into doing that and you're associating with them and it's cool to be in the crowd? So you want to lie, you want to steal, and you want to cheat, and you want to take a little sneak of this and a little sneak of that behind your parents' back. But you know what? You always be sure of this. Your sin will find you. I think I need to paint that up there somewhere because some of you don't believe it. But it's happened too many times, and it always will happen because we pray for that to happen. We believe God for that to happen because we care about you enough to pray for you that you won't go too far, that you will get caught before it's too late. I just prayed the other day about some people. I said, I hope they get caught and arrested. I do. Because it'll be the first time. And maybe they'll wake up. Maybe they'll wake up because they've been caught. Because sometimes God allows those things to happen. Does the music have any influence on your life? Answer that question with a nod. Does music have an influence upon your life? Yes, it does. And if it's good music, it has good influence upon your life. It is evil music. Rock and roll does not have a good influence upon your life. Now, let me just present this to you young people one more time. I got enough here to preach 3 or 4 hours on this subject. Believe me. And so rock and roll is not just music. It's a lifestyle. It's an attitude. The book Rock Facts, which is published by the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame and Museum in Cleveland, Ohio, admits that rock is not just a type of music. It is a lifestyle. Rock and roll has truly become a universal language. Rock and roll also refers to an attitude, a feeling, a style, a way of life. That's from Rock Facts, 1996, on page 7. Now, I didn't say that. They did. How about that? The rock medium is so anti-Christian in this ethos, speaking of morals, and anti-authoritarian, equating infatuation and sexual attraction with love, and on the drug culture fringe, that when Christians assume that moral value to communicate the message of self-denial, cross-bearing, and following Christ, then it utterly mangles the message. So what he's saying there, when Christians bring the rock music in and try to present, follow Christ, take up the cross, deny yourself, and a moral value, it just distorts the message. It's sending a mixed signal. And that's what God is saying, separate away from it. It's the world. Most of it, rock music, is used as a vehicle for anti-Christian propaganda. Rock music has got the same message as before. It is anti-religious, anti-nationalistic, and anti-morality. But now I understand what you have to do. You have to put the message across with a little honey on it. John Lennon. Okay, folks, I'm warning you, you keep listening to the junk, to the filth, and it gets into your life, it distorts the message of the gospel, it pulls you away, it influences your life. It brings you down every time. And so that's why we've got to be careful. Look at an example with me over in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. You know, you could talk about this forever, because it has to be talked about. We have to understand it, comprehend it, respect God, and make some quality decisions in our life. That there's some things we have to pull away from and separate from. In 2 Chronicles chapter 33, we have in verse 1 and following, we have Manasseh is a king now. Hezekiah was his father. Hezekiah was a good king. He was a good man. He made mistakes, but he was still a good king. Like David made mistakes, but he was a good king. But it says here, he very early, 12 years old, he began to reign. He reigned for 55 years. But if you read on down further, he did evil in the sight of God. Because it says that in verse 2, but did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He reared up altars for Balaam and made groves and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. You just keep on to continue. Look in verse 6. And he influenced the children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also he observed times. He used enchantments, used witchcraft, and dealt with familiar spirits, with a familiar spirit, and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God. And he goes on down in verse 9, and he says this, and Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do what? What did he make them do? He made them to err and to do worse than the heathen. Can you imagine that? These are God's people. And he, don't ever tell me again, I don't want to hear it out of these experts' mouths, out of your mouth, or out of anybody's mouth. Don't ever tell me that leadership does not influence people. It does. It always has. It always will. And when you say you're not being influenced, you're being deceived. You've got to be careful. Somebody is influencing you. And he says here, to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before, the children of Israel. Can you imagine this man going in there and bringing witchcraft into the church? Bringing the rock music in? This is what's happening today. We have all the mingling of the world that's mixing into the church. The church doesn't look any different. There's no standard of righteousness. There is no line drawn for people to live a righteous life anymore. It's all love which is false. And I believe in love as much as anybody does. So what kind of spirit is influencing our country today? What kind of spirit is influencing our churches today and our educational system? What is behind all of that? Isn't it a spirit that's influencing? It's called the Antichrist spirit. It's immoral. It certainly is. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 33 and verse 21. Ammon was, this is after Manasseh slept. And you find that Ammon was 2 and 20 years old, and he began to reign and reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. But he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as did Manasseh his father, for he sacrificed unto all the carved images, etc. So did this man follow in the steps of his father? Was he influenced by his father? Did something cause him to be bent in that particular direction? Then look down to chapter 34, verse 1. Josiah. Oh, give us Josiah. Because here came a man that had a righteous attitude. He was 8 years old when he began to reign. He reigned in Jerusalem 1 and 30 years. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. The very opposite. And walked in the ways of David, his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left hand. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after God. That's good. He began to seek after the God of David, his father, and in the 12th year he began to purge. So let's look at this again. While he was young, he began to seek the Lord. And this is in the 8th year of his reign. And then four years later, something had happened so drastically in his life, he began to purge, to cleanse, to remove, to separate these things from him. Purged Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. And they broke down the altars of Balaam in his presence. And the images that were on high above them. He cut down the groves and the carved images and the molten images. He brake them in pieces and made dust of them and strode it upon the graves of them with whom they sacrificed unto them. He burnt the bones of the priests upon their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 8. Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azariah, and Masaiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord. So they come and they start repairing the house of the Lord. And you read down in verse 14, when they bought out the money, it was bought into the house of the Lord. Hilkiah, the priest, found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. So something was found because the house had been so destroyed because of all of the immorality and evil of previous kings that they didn't have the book of the law. And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And they delivered the book to Shaphan. Shaphan carried the book to the king and brought the king word back again, saying, all that was committed to thy servants, they do it. They gathered together the money and on. And then down verse 19, it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the law, because they began to read the book of the law to him. What did he do? Did he curse? Did he say, get that away from me? No, he didn't. He began to rend his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah and Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Abdon, the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan, the scribe, and Isaiah, a servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and for them that are left in Israel and Judea concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us because our fathers had not kept the word of the Lord to do after that which is written in the book. So what did they do? They restored everything. They purged, they cleansed, they began to change everything. Verse 27, because thy heart was tender and thou didst humble thyself before God when thou heardest his words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof and humblest thyself before me and just rend thy clothes and weep before me, I have heard thee also, saith the Lord. And then in verse 31, and the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart, with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book. And he caused, He caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it. He didn't cause them to err. He caused them to stand in agreement with God. This man was a leader. He was a good leader because he set a standard and he says, we will stand to this. This is what we will do. What is wrong with that? So what I'm saying is, the reason that God asks us to separate from the world is because of the influence of evil and ungodly people that are all around us, and we are to be the positive influence. We're to influence this world. We're to influence our neighborhood and our schools and the people we associate everywhere we go, everything we do. We're to be salt and we're to be light. We are to be the ones who have a standard that we hold up high. We're not to be cowards or to be intimidated or to be afraid. We are to be ready always to give our answer of the hope that's within us. If it means that we are separated from them, if we're persecuted, hated, maligned, put into prison, it doesn't make any difference, folks. We honor God as these people did. And so you can't ever tell me that leadership does not influence people. It does. It absolutely does. We're going to have to stop there because you've taken so much time to listen. And the clock is eating out. But we'll go into a few more things because you'll see another thing here too. The reason we're to separate from the world is because of deception. And we'll get into that more in the week ahead. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that the Holy Spirit would continue to bring conviction to our lives, to stir our hearts, to challenge us. Let us not be weak and afraid and intimidated because we identify with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us stand strong in the power of your might because we know that your grace is sufficient no matter where we are, no matter what we say and what we do, that's in your will. That you will be with us, that you will never leave us nor forsake us. God, give us a heart like Josiah's to seek after you and to see the right and the wrong and to begin to purge those things from our own lives and our homes and our church that are corrupting us. Let us be a positive influence. Let us encourage people to do what is right and to walk in the ways of the Lord, to bring restoration and to bring revival to our own hearts and to the people around us. Only you can do that, O Lord. But we know that we need you. We know that we need your grace, and we know that we need the Holy Spirit convicting us and challenging us to stand up, to stand true to your word, no matter what. We thank you and give you all the honor, the glory, and the praise. We magnify you and thank you, Lord, for your goodness and mercy to us. Thank you for calling us out of darkness into light and for forgiving us. In Jesus' name.